As is our tradition here at Grace Chapel, we stand for the reading of God's Word, and so I want to read to you from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, just a couple of verses, and then we'll take a closer look at them. John chapter 14, verses 18 and 19. Hear God's Word. This is Jesus speaking. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, these are powerful words spoken by your Son. But as Heather just confessed, it is difficult sometimes to feel the full weight of them, to understand them fully. So I would ask this morning that by the work and power of your Holy Spirit, by the effectiveness of your word, that we would not only understand, but we would be transformed by these few sentences this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Many of you are aware that last year when I took my sabbatical, part of my sabbatical was working on a faith-based farm in Holland, Michigan. It was called Eighth Day Farm. Still is called Eighth Day Farm. And while on the farm, you can imagine that the task of pulling weeds and preparing rows, there are no, it's not a mechanized farm, so everything was done by hand. So we did all the weeding and all the bed preparation by hand. And so it got a little tedious, and one of our exercises, I guess you could call it, was we would tell riddles, and the riddles would help pass the time because they were difficult to solve, and we would ask questions. And one of my favorites that took us the longest to actually solve, now if you know this riddle, don't blurt it out or just smile and go with it. Let me tell it to you. A man lives on the 10th floor of a building, and each day he takes the elevator down to the first floor and goes to work. When he returns home from work, he takes the elevator up to the 6th floor, and then he takes the stairs the rest of the way to his apartment. Unless it's raining outside, then he goes all the way to the 10th floor in the elevator. Why does he do this? Now, some of you have probably heard this. Some of the questions that we asked about this was, well, was there something quirky with the elevator? No, nothing quirky with the elevator. Was there a desire on the man's behalf to exercise for 4 flights of stairs on the way up? No, it wasn't that either. Did the building have balconies? Because if they did, then maybe he had a friend on the 6th floor who kept his plants outside, and he would always stop to water his friend's plants, unless, of course, it was raining, then he would just go all the way up to his apartment. It's a good guess, but it's not the right guess. We tried and tried and tried and tried, and eventually it was revealed to us. The reason that the man took the elevator downstairs to go to work and then only took the elevator up to the 6th floor and walked to the 10th floor unless it was raining was because the man was very short and he could only reach the 6 button. That was as high as he could reach. Unless it was raining, then he had his umbrella, which he could reach the 10th floor with. So that's why he would take it all the way to there. You know, as strange as that riddle is, it's very satisfying to know the answer, isn't it? You're like, okay, well, that makes sense. That's clever. There's an ending to it. There's you know, we don't have any more questions after that. We just think this is great. And so that satisfaction says, okay, that's great. The only time we'll ever think about that riddle again is to tell it to somebody else. Now, let me tell you another riddle. This one was very popular about 2,000 years ago. A man dies on Friday morning. He's buried that same evening in a very secure tomb with 24-hour armed guards. 3 days later, the tomb is empty. How did this happen? Now, for us, 2,000 years later, it's not even a riddle anymore. We know the answer to that. He was resurrected. But can you imagine the answers or the questions that were used to prod for the answer? Was his body somehow taken by his friends? No. Was he just asleep? Was that it? No, he was dead. He died in front of many witnesses. So you can see how this would be a riddle in the first century. You can see how this would be a confusing thing. Now, even when the answer is revealed, he was crucified and he was dead and he was buried, and then 3 days later the tomb was empty because he was resurrected. You might say, oh, well, yeah. But it doesn't provide quite the same satisfaction that the answer to the riddle that I gave you a few moments ago gives, right? It almost produces more questions, more mystery, more wondering. Especially considering the fact that the person who was crucified was the very Son of God, with all the power and the authority of God the Father. And you will think, well, that explains how he was resurrected. But it begs another question. Why did he need to be resurrected? Didn't the Son of God, with all his power and all his authority, he didn't have to die in the first place, did he? What was the need to be resurrected when you didn't need to die in the first place to be resurrected? Why? So, inasmuch as we have the answer to the riddle of the empty tomb, and that is, he is resurrected, he is risen, what we're still lacking is the why. We understand the how, but the why is still something that is not quite satisfied in us. This is the importance of Easter, and this is the importance of the passage that I just read to you a few moments ago. The fact of the resurrection is a very big deal. But why the resurrection took place is a very significant thing that we all must grasp in order to understand this whole notion of the Christian faith. Jesus being raised from the dead solves the riddle of the empty tomb, but it doesn't explain why it happened in the first place. Which brings us to this new reality. Easter does not present us with a riddle to be solved. Easter actually presents us with a relationship to enter into and to savor and to enjoy. Jesus died as our substitute. He took on the punishment and the penalty for the sin that we deserved. We deserve that punishment and that penalty. And we get that. So his death is a substitute for us, and we are benefiting from that because we are forgiven of our sins. We are no longer under that penalty. But he was also raised to life. So inasmuch as our forgiveness was secured, so is our eternal life. So his death and his resurrection are inextricably connected. And so often I think that we concentrate on one or the other. Jesus died for my sins, so I am forgiven. What's the rest of the story? Or we often think, I know one day I will be in heaven because Jesus was raised to life. Well, what's the beginning of the story? And my hope today is, in just these few verses, to talk about the whole thing. When we believe in him, we are united with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. We are forgiven and we have everlasting life. This relationship, this bond that we have is what Jesus is communicating to the disciples in today's passage. He's talking about the relationship that he longs to have with them. It's the passage that I just read to you is taking place actually a day before he was to be crucified. And Jesus is comforting his disciples and talking to them about the fact that, you know what, I'm not going to be with you much longer. And I don't want you to worry. I don't want you to be afraid. I don't want you to be concerned, because things are going to work out much differently than you ever imagined. So they are understandably upset, but he gives them, throughout chapter 14 of the book of John, many promises and many assurances, and that's exactly what we have in our couple of verses today, a promise and an assurance. So let's just take a few minutes to look at that. First, the promise in verse 18 and the beginning part of verse 19. I will not leave you as orphans. That's the promise. I will come to you. And before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will. You will see me. Jesus is leaving. He's mentioned it many times, and this is another place where he says, I'm leaving. But I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Some of your past translations in your Bible say, I'm not going to leave you without comfort, or I'm not going to leave you fatherless. The Greek word is actually orphanos, orphan. And we know what an orphan is, one who was without parents. But the word has also been expanded to mean someone who is without a leader, someone who is without a rabbi or a teacher. And I think that's exactly what the disciples were feeling at this point. But Jesus is saying, I'm not going to leave you this way. And I can imagine the disciples thinking, wait a minute, you told us you were leaving. Leaving is leaving. So how does this work? You can imagine their confusion, right? You're leaving, but you're not going to leave us without a leader, but you're not going to be. How is this all going to play out? And Jesus says, put aside what you think you know. Put aside what kind of looks logical in your own mind and listen to my promise. Because there's two reasons why the disciples are not going to be left as orphans. The first reason Jesus has been talking about a lot, and well, it's really the centerpiece of John chapter 14. And that is the promise of the Holy Spirit. He says, I will send to you a comforter, the Holy Spirit, one who will be with you. You will not be absent. The Holy Spirit, as we just read in the Nicene Creed and we recited together, the second person of the Godhead, the third person of the Godhead, excuse me, by the very nature God. So when Jesus says, I'm leaving with you the Holy Spirit, it's not just something that will provide you comfort. It is, in his very nature, he is God. So that's the first reason they're not going to be orphans or fatherless. The second reason is, Jesus said, I'm returning. I may be away for a while, but I will be back. I know a lot of you got Terminator in your head right now, but don't think that. Jesus promised to return. Now, he anticipates the whole Easter message when he says this, that I will come to you. I will return to you. But what's important is that this is also the centerpiece of our faith. Because you can't have faith in a dead person. Think about it. You may have had faith in your great aunt, but if she's been dead 20 years, you don't have any faith in her anymore. Your faith, if it is in a person, is in a person who is alive. And so it's necessary that for faith to exist, that it be in a living God, not in a God who is crucified and stays in the grave. For faith to be authentic, it must be with the living Jesus, a Jesus who is present, not absent. Otherwise, it's not faith. That's called a memory. So we do not worship a memory, we worship a living Christ. And that's what's important. Just as a side note, I want you to notice the direction of verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. It's very interesting because he's not saying, hey, I'll return, but you got to find me. If you need me, look me up. That's not what he says at all. I will come to you. He is not a God who hides from us. He is not a Savior who plays hide and seek. He's a Savior who pursues us. So the Easter message is that he will return, but it's also his very nature. By nature, he pursues us. He makes himself known. I will come to you. And not just in his resurrection, but always. You know, Easter, that first Easter, was a joyous reunion between Jesus and his disciples. But Jesus eventually returns to heaven 40 days later. What then? Why do we still celebrate Easter if there was really only one where he appeared bodily to his disciples and then that was that? He did what he said he would do. I will come to you. What about the other Easters? Why do we continue to celebrate them year after year after year? Well, for those all these years that have passed since that first Easter, people have been called to believe in a Jesus they cannot see. They're called to trust that he is risen, to believe that he is alive. And this is a unique kind of perspective, which I think is why Jesus follows it up by saying, before long, the world will not see me anymore. He's differentiating those who believe in him and those who do not, those whom he has called and those whom he has not, those whose hearts he's regenerated and those he has not. There is a difference. The world, much of the world, will be at best indifferent to him or hostile at worst. Wouldn't you be that way toward a crucified Messiah? And as he promised, there's a lot of folks throughout history who refuse or cannot see him, do not believe in him, do not trust him, do not know him. So verse 19 is important to understand. Jesus is alive. Jesus not only returned to his disciples, Jesus ascended to the right hand of God the Father and remains alive. And so this truth is not something that we can grasp by seeing. We know this not because we can see or touch or we can go out to coffee with Jesus. We know this because by the work of his Spirit and because of the unique way in which God is calling us, he has opened a different set of eyes, the eyes of our heart, to understand, to believe, to connect, to pursue a relationship with him in the same way that he is pursuing a relationship with us. Our job, our role, is to simply receive and believe that Jesus who pursues us. Now, there will be much of the world who thinks this is a foolish or silly proposition. But to those who are being saved, to those who are being rescued by this risen Christ, this is the very power of God. This is the relationship that we long for. This is how we become fully alive, which is the last part of our passage today in the second half of verse 19, which simply says, because I live, Jesus says, you will live. This is a big deal. It's a big deal because Jesus' resurrection was not only an historical reality that is important for us to celebrate and to recognize. It is great to declare that he is risen indeed. It is great to sing songs that identify that historical reality that Jesus rose from the dead. He has been resurrected. But here's the important part. It's all for us. All of it. Jesus did not rise from the dead in order to gain some sort of fame or acclaim for himself, to go down in history as one of the most amazing people to ever exist, because not only was he dead, but he was raised from the dead. It is not an event for us to marvel at. It is an event with a very specific purpose. Because he lives, we live. That connection is what Jesus wants us to see. Because he has conquered death, we conquer death. Because he is eternal, we have been given eternal souls and spirits. Bodies may die, but our souls live forever. You know, there's a lot of people who are still stuck in that place where Easter is a riddle that they long to know the answer to. That they long to figure out, just how is it that this story of a resurrection, of a person coming back to life, how did that make it through over 2,000 years of history? There has to be some science here that we can look to. There has to be something that we can find more confidence in rather than just words on a page that say, yes, this Jesus of Nazareth was resurrected. I want to challenge you to consider today not so much the how of Jesus' resurrection, but the why. Think about the why. Jesus rose from the dead not for fame or fortune or a unique place in history. Jesus rose from the dead for us. Because he lives, we live. Earlier in the book of John, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish, will never die, but have everlasting life." His death secures our forgiveness, but it also secures our resurrection unto eternal life. It's exactly what Jesus told Martha when he said, "Everyone who believes in me will never die." Because he had proclaimed, "I am the resurrection and the life." It's not just an event. It's a person, a living person. His resurrection is for us, but here's the most important part. We must enter into a relationship with him. It is not good enough to simply look from afar and say, "That resurrection was a pretty amazing deal. Awesome. Jeez, did you hear? Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead." It is an awesome thing. But it's never meant to be examined from afar. It's never meant to be just something that we ooh and ah over. It is designed to be a point of connection, of a relationship between Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, and his people. It is something that is difficult for us to understand sometimes because we feel like, all right, how do I do this? What do I have to do in order to experience this relationship? And time again, the Bible tells us that we must believe. Jesus makes it a little bit more clear, though. He says, in order to have this eternal life, you must lose the life that you have on this earth. You have to die a little bit to all those things that you want and all those things that you think make you successful and all those things that you think make your life full and worth living. Jesus is saying, "I have so much more, so much more." So you must lose that life in order to experience this everlasting life, in order to live in a way that I have secured for you. His resurrection is for us, but we can't just acknowledge it. You know, this resurrection life is a wonderful assurance that when we die, our souls will be fully alive, will continue for eternity. This is a wonderful promise for the end of our earthly lives. But what about the resurrection right now? What about the fact that we live because he lives? What does that mean for us today? How does it affect our priorities? What does it do for our day-to-day stuff that we experience? Knowing that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ, if we have united with him by faith, should change us right now, should cause us to live a little bit differently. Think about it. We shouldn't scare so easy. We shouldn't worry about the things that we typically worry about. We are the possessors of everlasting life. What can happen to us that should scare us? What could possibly go so wrong that we would be concerned? When this very God of the universe says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Because I live, you live. You unite with me, you have everlasting life." What's going to happen? We're going to die? What are we afraid of? What is it that scares us? So we shouldn't scare so easily. We shouldn't worry so much. But what would it look like to make decisions each and every day based on the reality that we have everlasting life? might cause us to do a lot of things differently. Might cause us to rethink some of our priorities and some of our dreams as well. In 1971, Bill and Gloria Gaither wrote a song that was based on this passage. And many of you know it, "Because He Lives." Some of you think that's an old hymn. It's not, just 1971. "Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow." I think I have the text up here, yeah. "Because He Lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, life is worth the living just because He lives." That's taking this verse and reminding us that life everlasting is a great thing to hold on to, but our lives on this earth is simply more than being in God's waiting room, hoping one day that we're going to get to heaven. Because He lives, we can face tomorrow, not just the end of our lives, but tomorrow, and all fear is gone, and we can face the future because He holds it, and life is worth the living. As much as I have sung this song and know this song, I never paid attention very much to the second verse. Here's the second verse. "How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives, but greater still the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because he lives." I often hear cynical people say, "I don't know how someone could bring a baby into this dark, evil, broken, deceptive world." And if you let all of the junk of what's going on in our society wash over you and get to you a little bit, I would have to admit that if I did not know that He lives, therefore I live, I would probably have some similar cynical views. Why would you bring a child into this dark and broken world? But the difference is this. I have seen the risen Christ with eyes of faith. I have trusted the risen Christ with my whole life, not just pieces and parts. And I know in my gut that because He lives, I live. And I know that because He holds the future, that life is worth living because He lives. Will you pray with me? Father, I am grateful for the promise and the assurance that you gave the disciples so many years ago. The promise that you would not leave them as orphans, and the assurance that because you live, they would live. And the most amazing aspect of that is it wasn't just for those disciples during that time. It was for all who believe, all who trust, all who obey, all who take that step of faith to lose their lives on this earth in order to gain life everlasting. Not just an assurance of heaven, but assurance of an abundant life in the here and now. Teach us, Father, what it means to leave the old and to embrace the new, to understand that new creation that we become when we trust this risen Christ. Father, I thank you that when we pray, we are assured that you hear us and that you love us with an everlasting love. Surely, the God who is alive, who pursues us, is one who will listen to us when we call out to him. And so we pray this morning, not with a curiosity of whether my prayer is going to make it up to heaven, but with the assurance that you hear us and you will move and act on our behalf. Father, in the back of our bulletin, there are many requests, many concerns. You know each and every one of them. We do not need to speak them, But we will take just a few moments to pray for these folks in our bulletin and for the folks that are not mentioned there, so that we might draw nearer to you, so that we might let go a little bit more of that desire for control that we have to make everything work out okay, and to release all of these people and all of these circumstances that concern us so, but we release them to your care and to your guidance. Thank you, Father, for listening and moving and acting when we speak. Thank you also for the opportunity that we have to freely worship you in this place, to declare that your Son is the risen Lord, to know the comfort of your Holy Spirit, and to sing of your greatness and to praise your good works. There are many around the world who do not have this luxury. And we pray for them today, that you would reveal yourself to them in a unique and powerful way, that they would know your presence and your comfort. Father, now we continue in our worship with tithes and offerings, and as we do so, may you remind us that this is not some separate part where we hit the pause button in our worship service and give of our resources, but rather this is an act of worship where we are letting go of a bit of our lives, of what we have earned, our resources. And we are committing them to you with the sure and certain reminder that, first of all, everything we have is yours in the first place. What we are given, what we are blessed with, comes from your hand. And when we give, we die a little bit to self, and we experience a little bit more of this resurrection life that you have promised. So receive these gifts as we give with hearts of cheerful givers. In Jesus' name, amen.